Guys, welcome. So glad that you're here tonight. My name's Austin. If we haven't met, I'm one of the leaders here. What's up? Thanks, Ben. Always the hype man. So thank you guys for coming. I also want to say a quick welcome to those that are joining us online. For those that don't know, we have started recording our services here at Third Thursday, and they're going to start getting posted on our website, woodmanvalley.org/20s. So if you're gone for a month, miss one, whatever, you can catch up that way and just listen to them on there. So yeah, that's cool. Thanks, John. And if you'll remember, if you were here last month, we were in the midst of a series called Kingdom, where we're talking about what does it look like to live as a part of God's kingdom here in this stage in our life. And last month, we talked about how God's kingdom is not something that's way out distant in the future, but it's something that's here and now and something that we're called to engage with wherever we're at currently, that our season of preparation is over and now it's time for activation. It's time to start doing what God's called us to do. We're going to continue that series tonight. And before we jump into the passage, I just want to ask that that y'all will be gracious with me, that you'll pray with me, just for charity and for grace. The passage that we're going to go through tonight is incredibly challenging. It's not fun, and there are some harsh things that Jesus says. So it's my belief that we can go through it, that the Holy Spirit can edify us, and that we can leave feeling maybe convicted but not condemned is my goal. So why don't you pray with me real quick? And we'll get started. Well, God, we thank you. Thank you for each and every single person that's here tonight. God, thank you that you are here tonight, that you went before this night, before any of us even planned it or showed up or set anything up. God, that you were in this place, that you were preparing hearts, that you were working. And God, we just ask that your word would go forth, that it would go forth in spirit and truth and power. And that, God, that we and I would not subtract anything from it nor add anything to it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We are going to be in Mark chapter 8, and just a little bit of context for where we are, or kind of a little bit of recollection. Mark was actually not one of Jesus' 12 disciples, although a lot of people kind of thought that he was. Mark came a little bit later, but he is writing down the story that was told to him by Peter, who was with Jesus at the time. And we're kind of early on in Jesus' ministry. He's done a few miracles. They've started traveling, started facing some opposition. And we've kind of just seen the 5,000 fed, the 4,000 fed, and then now here we are at the end of Mark chapter 8. So we're going to begin in verse 31. And it says, "And he, being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." I'm going to stop there real quick. And remember kind of how they got here. Like, this whole time, they've still been expecting that this kingdom of God is going to be this victorious overthrow of the government. Like, they're expecting that that Jesus, now at the helm, that they're going to march in, they're going to overthrow Rome, who was kind of occupying Israel at the time. They're going to get them out, and Jesus is going to be like a true, like, earthly king, as, you know, as we would think of or understand a king. They haven't yet expected that there's going to be any sort of suffering or hardship or anything like that. And then when they hear about it, they immediately kind of find it unacceptable that Jesus would have to suffer, let alone that he would choose to suffer, right? Peter, it seems, kind of felt like Jesus kind of had like a defeatist approach, like that it kind of lacked the, you know, the victorious Christian living that we talk about so strongly in some circles. And what Jesus is outlining here, and what I think a lot of us modern Christians tend to forget, is that, first of all, Jesus didn't come in fury. He came in humility. He came selflessly. He came ready to be rejected. And he chose, like, I'm going to take this yoke. I am going to suffer. I'm going to face incredible trials. And so then we shouldn't be surprised when we have a similar experience in our lives. But let's keep reading. Verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, I've got to be honest, this verse really bothers me. This ain't the kind of verse like you put on your Christmas cards or like your grandma's got on the, you know, throw pillow on her couch. Like, read it again. Like, Peter rebukes Jesus. We don't know exactly what he says. But then Jesus turns around, looks at Peter, and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And I just want us, for a moment, to kind of imagine, like, being in that spot. Imagine that you're Peter, and, you know, you started your life out as a fisherman. Maybe you were a good fisherman, or maybe you're like me, and you think that fishing is a scam because you've never been able to catch anything. But then you've been taken from that, and now you get, you know, you kind of get, you get brought on with this Jesus guy, and you start kind of following him around, and you don't really know him at first, but then you start seeing things happen, right? You've seen him perform some healings, and you saw him cast the demon from the man into the herd of pigs, and you're seeing all these things happen, and these arguments with the Pharisees, and this incredible teaching, and then you see him, you know, feed 5,000 men plus women and children, and you start to really be like, okay, like, this guy's the real deal. This guy's actually who he says it is. This is like a once in a history opportunity to be walking with a guy like this. And just a moment ago, like if you look just before this verse, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And you, as Peter, you have the boldness to stand up and be like, "You are the Christ." And he's like, "Yeah, you're right. And now don't tell anybody." And so you're like, man, like, I won that one. He agreed with me. But then in the very next interaction, Jesus turns and looks at you and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, can you imagine Jesus actually saying that to you? I don't know what that would be like. I would be speechless, I think, if I was in that situation. And a little bit of a clarification, like when Jesus calls Peter Satan, he's not saying like that Peter is Satan. He's saying that Peter has allowed Satan to infiltrate his thinking. And similar to how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan was offering like an easy way out, an easy life. Just simply bow the knee. And Peter's kind of doing the same thing. He's saying, "Hey, you don't really have to do that, Jesus. You don't really have to do all those things that you just said." Peter was arguably trying to find like a more comfortable, a more victorious, a more like appropriate option for Jesus than going to the cross. He's saying, you don't need to do that. You don't need to die on a cross. Maybe you can just like talk to these guys and kind of outwit them. Or maybe you can fight them or something. But like, you don't need to let them kill you. You don't need to do all that. There's no spirit of excellence in that, Jesus. Like, we're Christians. We got to be about a spirit of excellence. As soon as he was given the option, Peter started compromising. He started finding ways to mellow things out. He started finding ways to be maybe a little less radical than what Jesus was actually calling him to. And it's funny, isn't that exactly what the world and what casual American Christianity wants us to do? Did Jesus really die on a cross? Did he really come down to the earth and go through all that? Does he really demand that you follow him so intently? Or can you just go to church on Sunday and check the box and call it good? And when we hear those things from a friend, from social media, from a church, I don't care. Like, we need to be willing to hold that hard line. We need to be willing to speak this truth and say, no, like, not only did Jesus come to earth, but he came willingly and he came as a child. Not only did they kill him, he died on the cross and he rose again on the third day to pay the penalty for my sins. Not only then did he make specific demands of how I'm going to live, but I'm actually going to follow him. I'm actually going to do him. It's so easy to start having so much compromise in our lives because we start taking the words of Jesus and making them just a little bit less radical. Like, we don't really need to go that far. And it makes me wonder, is there anything that you're trying to justify to Jesus, or anything that if Jesus were here, he would look at you and he would say, "Get behind me, Satan"? Maybe it's a sinful behavior. Maybe it's something that you know is wrong. I mean, A.W. Tozer said that anything that you have to talk yourself into, or anything that you have to convince Jesus of, is probably sin. Or maybe it's something that's not inherently bad, but something that just has become corrupted by Satan. Maybe it's been a status that you've desired, or security, or a certain relationship, or a reputation, or a specific plan for your future and exactly how it's going to look. And maybe a prideful spirit thinking that I can do all this by myself. There's a lot of these kind of refined sins out there that, unfortunately, the Christian subculture has kind of just accepted. Oh, listen, like, I'm just going to hustle a little bit harder. I'm just going to, you know, do a couple more years. I'm going to build my career. I'm going to get everything where I want it to be. And then I'm going to start, like, actually doing what Jesus calls me to do. We see here the disciples were continuing to make it about them. When Jesus outlined something hard that was going to happen, something that didn't fit their ideas of what the grandeur and greatness of being a Christian was going to be, Peter immediately pushed back. And he's like, well, Jesus, listen, hey, we don't have to do all that. And we actually see this over and over again in the scriptures where the disciples are taking Jesus' words and making them a little less radical, and they're also kind of making it about them. It's not up on the screen, but you can just write it down to reference it later. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, you probably know it. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because internally, they're vying for a spot. Like, hey, when we do this whole thing, what's my position? What do I get to do? What do I get to be? And we all know the deal. Jesus pulls up a little child and says, you must become like one of these. This is in the kind of the seminary circles, we call this the theology of glory, which is essentially the disciples are constantly angling, trying to build their kingdom while acting like they're operating in God's kingdom. They're constantly trying to kind of get theirs while they give some lip service to God. They're constantly trying to elevate a theology of, well, actually, like, it's about God, but I'm going to get some stuff out of it too. Like, I'm going to have a good position at the end of this. Things are going to go well for me because I'm a Christian, because I'm tied to this Jesus dude. When in reality, we need to have a theology of the cross saying, actually, it is all about God. Actually, I don't care what my position is at the end of this. Actually, it doesn't matter if my kingdom gets built or not because it's never going to last. The only thing that's going to last is his kingdom. The end of this verse back in Mark chapter 8, after he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, he says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Which then begs the question, like, what are your goals? What are your priorities? What are your pursuits? What are the things that you're holding on to pretty tightly? Like, I'm going to follow God, but I also really need to make sure this happens in my life. And maybe, hopefully, those are things that have been built over prayer and time with God, but maybe not. Maybe it's been your plan to kind of set up your life how you want it, and then start doing things for God after. Let's keep reading, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, being Jesus, said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now there's a lot to unpack in this verse, but before we dive deep into it, I want to share a little bit of a story, I guess. For those that don't know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Lutheran pastor in Germany in the 1930s. Lutheran meaning, you know, following Luther, part of the Reformation, a Christian pastor. But because he's in Germany in the 1930s, he became a fierce critic of the Nazi regime. He became an outspoken believer. And he actually started his own underground church because the Christian church in Germany endorsed Adolf Hitler. He actually, at one point, he was able to escape Germany and come to America. And then as soon as he landed, decided, I've got to go back and be with my people. So he found his way back to Germany, immediately got arrested as soon as he was back for speaking out against the Nazi regime. He ended up being held for his remaining years up until his execution at a prison in the basement of the Gestapo headquarters in Berlin. I think we have a picture of it, actually. This is what it looks like now. This is a picture that I took 5-6 years ago when my wife and I went to Germany. Now it's a museum. This is called the Topography of Terror. And as you walk through all these different little passageways and stuff, there's just names and names and names of people that died in Nazi Germany. But on this spot in the 1930s was where the Gestapo headquarters was, which is where Dietrich Bonhoeffer spent his last days in prison. The day after his 39th birthday, he was hung for being a Christian who opposed the Nazi regime. And in a book that was published after his death, called The Cost of Discipleship, he says, and I think we'll have this up on the screen too, he says, "When God calls a man, he bids him come and die." My point then is that Christianity is elitist, but not in the sense that it's only for a chosen few, chosen by reason of race or intelligence or economic standing. It's elitist because it demands real and total commitment to a cross and to death. It is not a mass phenomenon. It is not a cult of mediocrity. And whenever it is lived or preached that way, the good news of Jesus Christ is betrayed. Peter had to learn that lesson painfully when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," and so must we. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see things like that, it makes me think about my faith. And it makes me think about, am I living with a cheap faith or am I living with a costly faith? And what I mean by that is the cheap faith often tends to be kind of just the American way, where we just kind of float downstream. We do the Sunday morning church checkbox. We say we're a Christian. We put it on our Instagram story. We got a little verse on our, you know, on our profile, whatever. And that's it. And it becomes kind of a cult of mediocrity. And the thing that I think is so funny is when that's how we live out our faith, we always seem to get kind of confused why we don't feel close to God or why things seem to be difficult. Like, it's no what. Looking from the outside, it's no wonder we don't have victory over sin. It's no wonder you don't have the joy that is spoken about in Scripture. It's no wonder you don't have the desire to know God above all things, because you haven't given up anything. You're living your normal life and just putting, you know, some Christian salad dressing or a Christian topper on it. You haven't picked up your cross. You haven't died to anything. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're like, you know what, I've been living kind of just a, you know, just an Instagram Christian existence. Maybe you haven't lived a Christian existence at all. If that's the case, we would love to walk through that with you after. You can find myself, any of our leaders with a name tag. We would love to process what it looks like to live not just a checkbox faith, but a faith that is real and actually matters. Now, going back to the verse here, I know for me, I zero in on the phrase on this verse where it says deny himself right at the beginning. And we kind of, I think, have different ideas of what that means. I know when I became a Christian, I thought this verse meant like, I'm never going to do anything enjoyable ever again now that I'm a Christian. That's just how it has to be. Like, you have to have a miserable life if you're a Christian, you know. Want to go golfing or something? Nope, can't do that. Want to go to In-N-Out? Nope, can't do that, man. You should be giving that money to the poor. And I'm like, I'm poor. I'm going to In-N-Out because it's $7, dude. It's the only place left. Want to, you know, go drink a beer with your friends? Nope, can't do that. Someone might judge you. But the funny thing is, what I think's crazy is actually the great lie of the devil, the great lie of Satan, is this belief that the things that we actually want are opposed to God. Like, the things that are truly going to satisfy us are separate from God. We've kind of let the world tell us that the things that we actually want are the vices, right? Like, we want the money, we want the fame, we want the sex, we want the status, we want the security, we want the indulgence, whatever it is. But I think, like, as any of us that have ever lived in that world can attest, for any length of time, those things are never going to satisfy the deepest desires of your heart, because your heart was made for another world. In fact, I know for me, the time in my life that I was living in the most sin was the time I was the most unhappy, because all these things that I kept doing, thinking they were going to make me happy, none of them ever did. Denying yourself here means, it doesn't mean never doing anything cool ever again. It doesn't mean having a terrible life because you're trying to pacify God. It means, at the end of the day, I don't care about the temporal things. Yeah, you can go drink a beer if you want, or don't. It doesn't matter. Because ultimately, my mind's on something else. Because ultimately, I'm building another kingdom. And I don't care about living in vices here in this one. Your only chance of your true desires being fulfilled is actually if you decide to turn in your life and to pick up your cross and to then become fully alive. If you want all those things that we see in the scriptures that are promised in the Christian life, If you want a peace that surpasses understanding, if you want joy that knows no bounds, if you want like purpose and mission and like something to be a part of, you don't get that by building your own little kingdom. You get that by giving up your kingdom and being a part of God's. And again, this is a countercultural thing, even in the church sometimes. We don't, you know, we here, we don't ascribe to any prosperity theology or anything like that. But I think subconsciously, we all kind of expect that if we follow God and if we live biblically, like our lives are going to go pretty well. Things are going to go good for us. God's going to take care of us. You know, we're going to have a nice life, a good reputation. We're going to be safe and secure. And we don't really expect to have to sacrifice much of anything in order to make that happen. But again, going back to this text, it's showing the opposite. While Joel Osteen and whoever else, you know, two-bit theologian out there is on Instagram saying, live your best life, Jesus is saying, hey, actually, deny yourself and pick up your cross. Don't live your best life. Lose your life so that you might actually gain it. You want to gain a life that actually matters? You want to be a part of something that is actually going to last for the entirety of history and is going to transcend eternity? If you want to make a mark on the world, that I know that we all do, and you know we want to be a part of something that's going to live on for thousands of generations, then our only choice of doing that is to cash in our chips and get on board with what God's doing and to be willing to live that costly faith and to be willing to pick up our cross. Real quickly, kind of as we close, just want to give a little bit of practical, like what does that mean for us as young adults to take up our cross? And these aren't, you know, cheery TED Talk answers. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, actually. The first one is we need to be willing to deny ourselves. We need to be willing to trade in things that are actually ultimately small pleasures so that we can be a part of God's eternal pleasures. I don't know what that means for you specifically, but we shouldn't expect that our Christian life is going to be getting every single thing we want and that every idea or every goal we've ever had is going to materialize because we're a Christian. In fact, a lot of it's going to be laying down our goals, laying down the things that we've set up in our own life and saying, God, what would you have me do? The next is we might need to be willing to suffer. It's clear in the verses, Jesus is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by, it talks about, you know, the priests and the scribes, which in our day is really being rejected by the culture, by the government, by the businesses, by the social media brain trust, by the people around us. We need to be willing to be rejected by those people. We need to be willing to be isolated. We need to be willing to be outcast. We need to be willing to go and do things that maybe we don't want to do, like go on a mission trip. And I hope and pray that we never get to the point like Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. I seriously hope nobody in this room is like under Nazi oppression right now. If you are, I have a lot of questions. Come talk to me. But we have no idea what our future holds. And when that day comes, what's it going to be? I think of the Columbine shooting, which was, I was kind of the first big school shooting, I guess. I remember, I was a kid. I was in middle school, I think, when the Columbine shooting happened. And I remember reading a book where it talked about how the shooters were going room to room finding people, and they would put a gun to their head, and they would say, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said yes, then they would kill him. And there was a story of two young women in the library in there that in that moment said, yes, I'm a Christian. And then I think it was actually right then that the police came in or something. They ended up living somehow. I don't know how. But that was always just the craziest thing to me. And it made me wonder, like, if I was ever in that situation, what would I do? Given the option to live, if I just say no, or if I just say, you know, like Peter did later on in this book, I don't know that guy. And you could continue to live, you could have your whole life, and like, oh, Jesus, I'll live for you later. Maybe he's asking, no, I'm asking you to live for me now. And then the third one here is, what does it look like for you to trade in your throne for a cross? Which again, doesn't mean that we don't do anything. It doesn't mean we don't work towards anything. But it means in whatever we're doing, in a work environment, in a school environment, and with friends, with family, whatever it is, how can I, whenever and wherever I am, how can I shine a spotlight on what God is doing instead of what I'm doing? I think of a friend of mine a few years ago. His name was Dustin. Really cool dude. And I was doing some youth ministry stuff here at Woodman. He was doing some youth ministry stuff at another church. And I don't remember where he worked. But essentially, one time we were hanging out, and I asked him, like, hey, how's your job going? And he said, oh, I quit, actually. And I was like, oh, why'd you quit? Like, bad coworkers or manager or something? He's like, no, they were all fine. He was like, that job was kind of, you know, interfering with my ministry and my time with God, so I quit. And I remember when I heard that, like, I'm going to be honest, I judged him. I was like, that's kind of a dumb reason to quit your job, dude. Like, can't you just, like, you know, be with God at a different time or something? And I immediately, again, right back to Peter, I started making excuses. I started watering it down. But then as time's gone on, I'm like, you know what, dude? I actually respect that a lot. I mean, I hear every week about people skipping things at church because of their job. I almost never hear about people skipping things at their job because of church. And yet somebody like Dustin did. He made the decision, you know what? I don't need that. And when I asked him, I was like, what are you going to do about a job? He's like, God will provide another one. I'm not worried. And as I thought about that, I was like, man, like, that's living as a part of another kingdom. So my hope is, as we leave tonight, again, is not that we feel burdened that we haven't done enough or that we're overwhelmed, like, by the expectations of our faith or anything like that. Because remember, like, the Spirit provides the strength, he provides the means, and I think the Spirit also provides the opportunities for us to trade in our own kingdom and be a part of his if we're willing to open our eyes and watch for him. So maybe it just looks like getting up every morning and during your quiet time being like, Lord, give me one clear opportunity today to just lay down what I'm doing and pick up what you're doing, whatever that looks like. It will require some intentional effort on our part. The world is going to continue to hand us our thrones on a silver platter, but we're called to trade those thrones in for a cross. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Lord, I actually am so thankful that your word is, you know, not just pleasantries and little TED Talks and stuff. God, I thank you for the hard passages in your word. God, I thank you that we can see these real interactions where the disciples are doing things that we would be prone to do. Maybe making some excuses, maybe watering it down, maybe saying, Jesus, listen, that's a little radical. We don't need to do that. And then that we can be convicted by the words of your son, where he comes in and very harshly says, get behind me, Satan. God, I pray that we can use that text, that we can use that experience and those words just as an invitation to come be a part of your kingdom, God. God, that you would bring up the things in our lives that where we're setting our mind on the things of man and not the things of God. God, I pray that you would show us in these coming days some ways that we can lay ourselves down, that we can trade in our thrones a little bit, and that we can set aside our own little kingdom building, not because it's not cool or it won't be successful, but because building your kingdom is going to have an eternal impact. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.